I don't know about you, but man, I am so thankful for the presence of God and our team here. Can we just thank them? I mean, I feel like I say this every week, and it doesn't get old because whether it's the worship team or the tech team, they help us get into the presence of God. And I know for me this morning, I needed that more than anything. Amen. I am excited about where we're at in this series. We are in a series called For Freedom, as you just saw. And today we're looking at the idea of a promise keeper. And I want to take you back because some of you know that today is Palm Sunday, right? And if you don't know what that means, in Matthew 21, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt. It's been prophesied in the Old Testament as he comes in and fulfills it. There are people lining the streets in Jerusalem that are crying out, Hosanna, which means save us. And as they're crying out, there are religious leaders and folks around that are upset that people are praising and worshiping Jesus. As they do that, they bring that to Jesus, and Jesus' response is amazing. He basically, paraphrasing here, says, if they don't, the rocks will. That if they don't cry out and praise me, that the rocks will, because all of a creation has been waiting for the promise. Waiting for the promise, and here comes the promise. Not in the way that they would have anticipated or thought. In fact, that moment for many was a defining moment, a turning point, where what they knew of religion and the ways of God was now shifting so dramatically that they weren't going to be able, because of their flesh, their minds, their hardened hearts, maybe their ears that are stopped up, to be able to hear and see Jesus and what he was offering them. Now, there's another promise that comes later. This is in Revelation 19, I believe, where actually we see Jesus. So he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding on a colt. And then in the end, when he returns for the second coming, he's coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he is bringing victory once and for all. That's the promise keeper. That's who he is. And as we look at this today, this word promise is going to be laced throughout the text that we're looking at. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, they should be under some of the chairs around you. And we'd love for you to grab one. If you don't own it or own one, you can take it. It's a gift from us. Here's the big idea today. Faith in Christ actually sets us free to experience God's promises. Faith in Christ sets us free to experience God's promises. And as you look at that idea, it's the promise that often is the issue, isn't it? I mean, this phrase, I promise. You remember how many times we might have said that in childhood? Like, and then you knew the people that would say it and bless their heart. They meant well, right? But you knew they weren't going to follow through. And then there came that point, I don't know when it was, but somewhere in elementary school for a lot of us, where it was like, I pinky promise, I pinky swear. And the reality is, when you look back, we are a people that have experienced broken promises and have even actually made promises that were broken. I mean, as parents, we know that, right? Like, we know there's things we've promised. And when we bring our wounds and we bring the things that maybe we've experienced and we begin to project that onto God, we miss the fact that God is a promise keeper. That actually, he has been faithful to his promises and he always will be. And that brings a level of redemption and renewal and healing to our lives, a sense of freedom that his promises will always hold true. In Galatians 3, picking up in verse 15, I need to remind you where we sit. It's kind of the middle of the book of Galatians. It's a letter to these folks in a region that are being asked to now, like, faith in Jesus isn't enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to fulfill the law. You need to become like the nation of Israel. And as we pick up here, we're in two chapters over the next few weeks that are dealing with some heavy doctrine The idea of soteriology, who is Jesus? How does he save us? Israelology, how do we relate to the covenant people? And how does that show up now for the Gentiles? And then ecclesiology, how do we relate to one another as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? These 14 verses we're looking at today are gonna actually cover a lot of that. And I'm excited because I think there's gonna be some freedom found in this. Y'all ready? I just hit the ground running today because I gotta keep us moving. We're gonna dig deep. We're gonna dig deep. And I believe God's got something for each of us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it will reveal today about you, the promise keeper. Father, I pray for ears, minds, hearts that are open. May we be good soil that hears you speak and responds accordingly. Thank you for what you want to do. In Jesus' name, everyone said? Amen. Amen. So we pick up in verse 15. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He's speaking of this word covenant, which is also a deeper promise, a promise that is kept, and it's been made legally, and he's saying it's not going to be changed unless it's done legally. He goes on, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say in two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant, that is a promise, right, previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If you're kind of scratching your head for a minute, let me explain. I'm going to give us a visual. If you'll turn with me to the whiteboard. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. It is coming. And this visual is going to give us an idea of what this is talking about that carries with us, I believe, for the rest of the message. Now, there it is. Can you thank our tech team? The lag time there was not theirs, it was mine. I was fumbling around. Okay, so it starts with this reality that we need to know that sin and chaos are a part of the world that we're born into. I mean, can you look around at the world and can you say, yeah, there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of chaos, right? I mean, this is Genesis 3, this is the fall, and so this is my artistic renderation of sin and chaos, okay? Can you picture it? You're like, oh boy. What? Trust me, it doesn't get better with the art, all right? So then we move into this idea of God's promise. And we just heard of a man named Abraham. I can't tell you how many times I drew that heart to try to get it right. And I don't know. And so what we see is in Genesis 12 through 22, really the bulk narrative of this man named Abram, who would be later known as Abraham after the covenant, the promise. And what's given to him is based on love. It's based on this love God has for his people and this promise that through you, Abraham, there will be a blessing to many nations, that there will be a new identity for these people, a new inheritance, and a blessing, which ultimately what we just read says is fulfilled in Jesus. But there's a delay that happens, and this is where we actually see the law. Now, some of you have heard that there's three types of law, and at some level that's helpful, right? There's civil, ceremonial, and moral. But we need to get past that to understand that the law that God was giving to his people had all of those parts, but there were over 600 of those laws. And then actually those laws, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had added basically a zero to that, and we were now sitting at like 6,000 laws. The law, we will find out, is actually like a prison. That it's actually something that doesn't give life, but is more of a curse and a burden and imprisons the people. Now, the last part, because you're like, ooh, that's not good news. The last part is the fact that Jesus, can you read my handwriting? All right, fulfills and frees. And we're just gonna point to the cross, right? That this is who Jesus is and what he does. Now, what you're gonna see, and this is why I'm giving you this visual, is you're gonna see that there are people still, even though the gospel is there, the good news of Jesus, they're wrestling with the law. And now what you're gonna see is Paul pointing back to the promise to say that actually this is fulfilled in Jesus, and because of his love and the blood of the cross and his blood shed for us, it is actually fulfilled now and we are set free. Now, he's not saying that the conditions of the law have changed. In fact, Jesus said that the law and the prophets, that he came to fulfill them. Does that make sense? But what he's saying is the focus can't be on the law, it has to be on the promise that was made. Let that sit there as we continue to unpack the text. You guys can switch that off for me. If you're taking notes, God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. And what he did on the cross fulfilled and put in motion the promise that was made that preceded the law. There was an original promise and covenant that God brought him back to. I want to show you that in Genesis 15, and I want to show you that faith overcomes fear. Some of us need to understand that as you see and hear God's promises for your life, he's going to invite you forward by faith. He's going to invite you forward to live by faith, to find freedom by faith. And it's that faith that overcomes fear, because if most of us are honest, there are moments where we're afraid and anxious. I got to tell you, I grew up in Michigan, blue collar. I got a lot of grit. You don't want to meet me on the football field or in a back alley. Not because I'm tough, because I'm nuts. I, at some level, like, believe something that may or may not be true, depending on who I run into, right? But here's why I bring that up. Growing up that way and the way I did, it's taken me a lot of years to begin to recognize that fear and anxiety is something that I can carry and sometimes stuff and ignore. And when I ignore it, it actually doesn't come out in a healthy way. And I love that the text here actually normalizes for us that as God addresses Abraham, he's gonna address the fear that he knows Abraham has, because there's a promise, and to walk forward by faith is gonna require him trusting God at some really, really deep levels. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 15, I'll show you where this plays out. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not. Can you say fear not? Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So here's the beginning of the promise. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you would give me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Here's the promise, right? And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Because of his faith, because he believed in the promise. Now, here's what's so cool. I'd never seen this before or noticed it, and I've been doing this for a minute. But as I'm reading through Genesis 15, what happens next is he falls asleep, Abram does. He has a dream and a vision. And then as he awakens, God is putting in place the promise and the covenant. And the reason I'm doing this is because back then, they would cut animals in half as sacrifices. And that with that blood shed, the two parties would walk down that agreement together, and that would ratify the promise and the covenant. But that's not what happens in Genesis 15. What happens is he wakes up, the animals have been cut in half, and now it's darkness because he wakes up from the dream and the vision, and there's a burning oven and a torch that actually goes down the center of this agreement because Abram can't fulfill it. God is saying, I'm the substitution, even in Genesis 15. I'm the one walking down this. I will provide. I will fulfill this. Come on, y'all. It's mind-blowing. So jump ahead to Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis 22? That offspring that he thinks is the result of the promise, which it is, but it's not the final, is there, Isaac, the oldest born son. And God says, go up to the mount and sacrifice your son. And I'm telling you, he wouldn't even got to that mountain in this day and age because Safe Families and CPS or DCF would have got there, right? And so he packs up and he goes and in the faith of Abraham to do it afraid, to probably wonder, but he's going back to the promise. He knows God showed up in that moment with the agreement. God's gonna show up again. And so what happens? He actually binds Isaac to an altar, prepares to sacrifice him. Some of you kids thought you had like some problems with your parents, right? I mean, think of all that unfolded after this. And so he goes and takes a knife and gets ready to sacrifice him. And the voice of God says, paraphrasing, stop. He looks and sees a ram in the thicket that is actually there as God's provision. Once again, fulfilling the promise because Abraham showed faith and obedience. Faith overcomes fear. And God is a provider. If you're taking notes, God provides for his promises. And I don't know about you, but this is something I need to hear regularly because there are things that God has called me to and called you to that as we follow Jesus, we need to rely on not our abilities or our strength, but the fact that he's a promise keeper and what he's done, he can do again. Does that make sense? He provides for his promises. He did it for Abram, who became Abraham, and later we'll see how he's done that through Jesus for you and I. Now, the next few verses in Galatians 3, 19 through 24, this is kind of the middle section of our text today, say this. Why then the law? It's a great question, right? If it's all been fulfilled, why then? What was the purpose of this law in between the promise and the promise's fulfillment? It says it was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to when the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's really important because we will continually see that we're reminded that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is one. Amen? It says, is the Lord then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So if you're taking notes, faith in Christ sets us free. Don't allow the simplicity of that statement to miss how profound that is. That there was a time where they were under 600 laws and now they were being set free by a simple but profound faith and belief in Jesus Christ. That's deep. And faith in Christ is what sets you and I free. Now, I want to give you he said in the beginning of verse 15, let me give you a human example, and he pointed to Abram. Can I point to my boy Toby? You're like, who's Toby? Let me show you Toby. Toby's our new puppy. Come on, I knew that was going to happen. That dude is awesome, all right? And you're like, man, I thought you already had a lot going on in your house. I do. And now have a puppy, okay? You know, Toby is a puppy that acts like a puppy. And he has had a full weekend with me because my family's out of town. I've got a couple of the young adults at the house with me, but they've been working. So that means it's been Toby and I hanging. Now, Toby's got some crates. This is one, these are three of the four, okay? We have four crates for this dog. And Toby, you can see one of them in the background there. Toby has got to learn how, whether we're traveling, he rides in this, he rides or sits in this at night, and this is kind of the medium one. We think he may grow to about 20 pounds. It's still gonna be super cute. But all of these crates are designed for him to learn his boundaries. That they actually, for a moment, between potty breaks and feeding and overnight and all that stuff, they're designed to teach him his boundaries and his limits and to set the law so he knows what is acceptable in our home. Now, how many of you know that if I've been alone with him, there's been some funny stories? Y'all, this dog, right? He's amazing. Best dog we've ever had. But he's been eating our baseboard. He's been eating leaves. He's been, he doesn't run. He kind of like skips. Like it's unusual. So I've been kind of like, I don't even know what that was. I'm sorry. Things not to do in the 11 o'clock, right? And so we've been having all these funny moments. And the interesting thing about it is with everybody else gone, he's been by my side, like by my hip. He has been following me all around. And so my wife had warned me, he wakes up at like 3 a.m. because he's being crate trained and he's got to go potty. Now you better believe you do not want to wake me up at 3 a.m. Okay? But somehow I've been softer a bit with Toby because he's so stinking cute, right? And so I took Toby out the first night at 3:30 a.m. He went to the bathroom, came back in. I realized I've got a problem because he's whimpering, he's whining, he doesn't want to go back into his crate. So I literally, true story, put him in the crate, then put the crate up on our king-size bed where he could see me. Now, who's training who, right? And this is sometimes, you know, it's funny. Cindy's like, there's no way you did that. I'm like, I did. And it worked for about 2 hours, and then Toby decided it was time to get up again at about 5:30. That was our Friday night. Last night was a little bit better, but he still ended up in the middle of the night up on the king-size bed, okay? True story. Now, why do I bring that? Because whether we start in this crate, or this crate, whether we start with 600 laws and move to 6,000 like they did, the law is actually not the point. It is designed to reveal some things that we're supposed to come back to and to understand. And I can tell you this, you know what has been a victory? Toby's learning my voice right now. Toby is learning what no means, right? And then he's learning what good boy, oh, good doggy, right? I didn't plan that part of the message. But he's learning my voice. What are we supposed to do with Jesus? He invites us out of a prison to realize that we do have a problem, right? We have a flesh. The law designs to point us to Jesus, but then we begin to learn. What does John 10:10 say? We say it all the time. Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came to bring abundant life to set us free to abundance. Do you know what the first 9 verses talk about? The good shepherd. That we learn to hear his voice above any other voice. You see, that's when this thing begins to really lead to freedom, as a faith in Christ that sets us free. So what is the law meant to do? Let me just give you 3 things if you're taking notes. It creates order out of chaos. Creates order. It begins to right-size things in its messiness and create order because man is unwilling and unable to sometimes listen to the voice of God and listen to Jesus. So we have law to create order out of chaos. Make sense? The second thing it does is it exposes our sin. I mean, you realize you can't fulfill it. You can't. None of us are good enough. At some level, we will fail and fall. Romans 3 talks about that. We'll look at that in a second. And then the third piece it does, it reveals our need for Christ, our need for Jesus. I hope that never grows dull in our hearts, in our minds, how much we need him and how much he reveals and leads us to set us free. Listen to what Romans 3 says in verse 19. It says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And the Greek word there for faith is the word pistis that we've been looking at. It means confidence, reliance, and trust. That I'm confident in the promise keeper. I'm confident in what Jesus has done, and I'm confident in following him. But that law, man, it can be so attractive, right? So attractive because it gives us an illusion of control. It gives us an illusion of righteousness based on our works and our abilities, not based on the work of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you this analogy of two trains. You know, think of one train as the law train, and that law train is barreling towards eternal judgment and punishment, something scripture calls Gehenna or hell. And it's in that place that the law has revealed, if you're on that train and you're headed towards hell, that there's actually nothing you can do because it reveals you've sinned and you can't pay the price until you're there. So that's going down the tracks. Can you see it? And then you have this other train coming back the other direction. Anybody been passed by Bright Line, right? I actually love driving at just over 70 and being passed by the Bright Line. And picture the Grace train as that train. It's this train that's going the opposite direction. And its conductor is Jesus. And Jesus, you know, if you think of him on the Grace train, there's unconditional love. The law is conditional. The Grace train is unconditional love, mercy, and grace. And Jesus, the conductor, saying, all aboard, all aboard, all aboard. And we have a decision to make of which one, because you can't ride both. You actually can't. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law train, but he's on a different track. And he's saying, all aboard, all aboard. And when you think about that, it is a different message than sometimes we're getting when we're coming to church and trying to maybe prove something, do something, check a box. When Jesus is saying, no, I got more for you. I want you to jump on the Grace train. I want you to jump in with me. I want to give you a new identity. I want to give you a new community. I want to give you a new inheritance and blessing. And as I do that, I want to pour out freedom on you as you follow me by faith. This is bigger than attending a church service, as great as this is. This is a lifestyle where freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Where we wake up not to do, but to be. And then because of who we are in him, we begin to do. So let's look at the last few verses in Galatians 3. Y'all ready? You thought that was good. This is the best part. This is where the blessing and the promise fulfilled is poured out. It says in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He's saying now that faith is here, faith in Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, that we're not under that law that was a curse and a guardian and a tutor meant to point us to Jesus, but not life-giving. How many of you know, like, law and religion itself is not super life-giving? Anybody? I mean, when we get caught up in that, it is so oppressive to us and to others. And so in verse 25, he says, but now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice here in this verse, there's two actions, being baptized and putting on Christ. We're gonna look at both of those. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That was their ethnic and racial divide. We don't have any of those in the modern 2025, do we? Do we have a few? We do. And if we can't talk about it, how do we ever heal from it? He's saying that in Jesus, that there's neither Jew nor Greek. He's saying that deep divide has been healed and made whole in Jesus. Come on, church. He goes on, there is neither slave nor free, dealing with the economic class, the have and the have-nots. He goes on, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're taking notes here, God promised identity, belonging, and inheritance. A new identity in him. And to be clear, there is still male and female. Can I get an amen? Okay. All it means is what is primary, he's saying, is not our gender. What is primary is not our ethnic background. What is primary is not our economic class. All of those things are still relevant in the world because they're a part of how we show up. If you didn't notice, I'm a middle-aged white male. Okay? He's not saying that's changed, but he's saying that's not what makes me who I am. It's my identity in Christ. He's my primary. He's my first and foremost. And when we begin to understand this, underneath of that, we find more unity. We find more sense of belonging because we have brothers and sisters who don't look like us, act like us, smell like us. Some of you need to take a shower before church. I'm just saying. No, I'm kidding. I haven't been close enough to know, okay? But we have this new family that he knits together. And then he says, we'll see this more in a couple weeks, that we're sons, we're daughters, we're heirs, that there's this inheritance promised back to the beginning to Abraham, that of that offspring of Jesus would be a people of many nations blessed by God, which doesn't necessarily show up in the bank account, but shows up with his favor in all of life, his blessing, the promise of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So think about that, and what? How does that play out for your life, for my life? You know, when I think of adoption, right? We're adopted into the family of God. We're called sons and daughters. We have all the rights, all of the inheritance. You know, in our family, we actually have gone through adoption. I'm gonna show you a picture of my family. This is my immediate family. This is my wife, Cindy, 24 years and count. Like, we're 24 in now. This is our 24th year. This was our Christmas card pick. I don't think cards were mailed, but I think an email went out with it. We've got Hannah, our oldest. She's 21 now. Dawson is 18. Elle is 12, she's a sixth grader, and then there's Jazzy. You kind of looked at it and you knew who we adopted. I'm just guessing, okay? Now, about that, she came to us when she was 5. And as she came to us and became a part of the family, you know, we have been so blessed. Like, this is a weird year for us. We have a college senior, high school senior, sixth grader, and fifth grader, every level of school. That's fun, right? It's a lot to keep up with. But that little one, Jazz, she's a Bennett. She's a Bennett because when we adopted her, we said, yeah, you're gonna take our name, but it's bigger than just taking our name. That your inheritance is the same as Hannah's and Dawson's and Elle's, that you're one of us. Now, my greatest heart longing as a dad is that she would experience that same invitation. And she has, she loves the Lord. That same invitation from Jesus, where she realizes that all the rights, all the privileges of a son or daughter of the King of Kings, it's yours, it's ours when we say yes to Jesus and place our faith in him. As you think about that and what it means, I mean, this stuff shows up in real life. And faith in Christ, as I said at the beginning of the message, is gonna set us free to experience his promises. It's going to set us free to experience his promises when we begin to realize what's trying to bind us, separate us, keep us from one another. The ways that the world presses on us and our flesh begins to get in the way. These crates, regardless of the size in your life and what it looks like, if you think of it as before, and I don't know if I'm getting in the way of them, by the way, we didn't practice this, so we'll see how that plays out in a minute. But all of the law, all of the different things that show up in our lives come to the foot of the cross, and we find that it is the most level ground. That all people that proclaim Jesus and confess and believe and walk by faith are saved. And that good news begins to move in our lives in a way that sets us free, and then moves in our lives during the life and of the church and during the week in ways that begin to set us free. A fresh vision of Christ's work changes lives and churches. I just want that to sit there for a minute. Because what Paul is appealing to this church in Galatia, this regional church, is don't get caught up in the law. Come back to the promise. Come back to your identity. Come back to what you have, what he's done for you, what he's given you. And let him set you free once again. What would that do this Palm Sunday in your life? What would that do in the life of your family, the life of your neighborhood, the life of our church? If we began to look not to the things that are binding and separating, but to the thing that actually fulfilled it all, to the promise keeper, to Jesus's work on the cross and what he invites us into. Three questions to close. First, if you placed your faith in Christ and trusted the promise keeper, for some of you, you had a moment where you've received Jesus, but if you're honest, you're not walking by faith in Jesus. And it may be that it's not a moment of, you know, condemnation, it's a moment of freedom where Jesus says, hey, I want you to recommit to me. I want you to walk by faith. I want you to walk in freedom. I want to set you free from anything that's been holding you back. Maybe for some of you, you've been around church and religion so long that you've never clearly heard what Jesus has done, and the invitation is to say, no, I need to place my life and trust the promise keeper. The second question, you know, it talks in there about putting on Christ and being baptized. I had you notice that for a reason. You see, in the text, it actually says that we're baptized. Jesus said in Matthew 28 to go and teach and baptize. So maybe for you, it's this moment of realizing that there's a, whether it's in our childhood or youth, whether it's in adulthood, a moment where Jesus says, part of you placing your faith in me, it's going through the act of baptism. That as you go under the water, you're declaring the death of Jesus. As you come up out of the water, you're proclaiming to all the witnesses that the resurrected Jesus has resurrected you and that you are now following Jesus. If you've never been baptized as a professing believer, we want to invite you. We're going to do that next month. We'd love to have you a part of that. It's not a finish line, it's a starting line. It's a moment of declaration that's supposed to be the part of every believer's walk with Jesus. Amen? That's why we celebrate it. That's why it's such a big deal around here. And then the third question, will you put on Christ daily and experience his promises? Not just on Sunday, but daily. You see, what I didn't tell you is when Paul wrote that, he wrote to a Greek audience that actually was used to people as a rite of passage when children were growing up, would be given a toga. They would put on the toga that signified now they're adults. It is quite likely that they immediately understood what he was saying. That when you're baptized and you put on Christ, you are putting on a maturity as a son or daughter in Jesus. Part of walking by faith and putting on Christ being reminded who you are. We're not meant to be a people living immature and in infancy, but putting on Jesus and showing up during the week, overcoming and victorious with some of the challenges we face. So he's got that for all of us today. Will we be a people that will put on Christ and put it on for our marriages, put it on for our children, put it on for our schools, put it on for our workplace? Because that will change not just your life, but lives of many to come who realize that it isn't you, but the promise keeper in you. Let me pray us into a time of responding today. A time where we just invite you to move from maybe a spectator to a participator. To say, God, what are you revealing? What are you showing me? How do you want to set me free today? We'll sing, we'll pray, we'll have people up here and available for you. Anything that you need prayer for, we're here. But I am so excited to tell you that that Jesus who rode in on a donkey is the promise keeper. He's the one we need. He's the one we follow. He's the one that will also return in the end and make it all right. So Jesus, we love you and praise you. We thank you that you are the promise keeper. I pray that your voice today through your word has been clear, that each of us would have an understanding of what your word means for us today, to be a people that trust you as the promise keeper, that follow you by faith. Lord, I thank you for those that will declare faith in you today. Maybe for the first time, they'll come to you for salvation. Maybe for the 100th time, to surrender and recommit to you. Thank you for those, Lord, that are being called to baptism, those that are being called to put on Christ in their daily life. God, we thank you for freedom, and we thank you that in a world full of broken promises, you are a promise keeper. In Jesus' name, amen.